Father, we thank you for the fact that you have sent Christ, that you've provided us a way out, that you are the one who gives grace and mercy and love, and that we must simply receive. But Father, we're thankful even in that, that you've softened our hearts and allowed us to receive it, that we have no effort of our own to boast in. And we just pray tonight as the word goes forth that it would in fact be your word, and that all who hear would be changed appropriately, and that each day we would strive to grow closer to you and be more like you. And we just ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing on in 1 Timothy. Chapter, what's that? They're back. Do you want them now? Or I usually give.
I just wanted to give the youth group.
How many do you need? Thanks for that translation. I could not hear. I thought you said parakeet, and I didn't have parachutes.
Prayer sheet, parakeet.
I thought, what are we talking about here? All right. So, back to 1 Timothy. So, we're in chapter 1. We're continuing on. Let me just read verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we have come to a point here where Paul is going to share his testimony. And this is, you know, the outline here could be done, I think, many ways, but my focus, I want it to be on the fact that it is a divine beginning and what God has accomplished through Christ specifically. Not focusing on Paul or his state or our state, but really what Christ has done. So, I had 5 points, basically one for each verse, except for the first two verses together. Christ is the one who enables, who strengthens, who authorizes or qualifies, if you will. Christ uses grace, faith, and love to impart salvation. Christ came to save sinners. The gospel is for sinners. Christ establishes a pattern or an example, and then honor and glory belong only to the King. So, those are the points we're going to cover. And before we get to that, I just have a little bit of an intro. So I'd like to just point out in this passage, specifically the bookends that we have, it begins by saying, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's thankful to Christ Jesus, and he rejoices at the end, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. So there's a thankfulness in both of those verses that he starts and ends this little passage with. and also notice, if you notice the, and I didn't check every version, I should have now that I'm thinking about it, but in verse 12, 14, and 15, he's referring to Christ Jesus. He's referring to the anointed King, Christ Jesus. He specifically says in verse 16, Jesus Christ. And that is because of the incarnation and Christ while on earth showing long-suffering to sinners and to Paul specifically. So I just thought I'd point that out. And also notice where it says, you know, he came into the world. So he came into the world. We know that. Christ wasn't created He was incarnated. So this section then we've established so far through the first 11 verses. This right here is Paul's testimony. But based on where we've come from, let's see why he's writing it. Why is he sharing his testimony right here? And I found it interesting. I mean, I think Dean's probably taught us well enough over the years. You're looking at Scripture. I mean, obviously it's there for a reason. And it seems pretty obvious he's trying to show his authority and show that it... I did look at a couple commentaries and they both said, well, it seems like this is here for no reason, which I don't... I didn't think that. I kind of stopped reading the one at that point. So I just wanted to point out in verse 1 where he calls himself an apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's writing, remember, to Timothy. Now, Timothy knows he's an apostle. Timothy is very intimate with him, knows him well. I think it's interesting that he says that. Well, you have to remember this letter was really for the church, for the new church there. So I think it was more for the present and future church, not just Timothy, that he said that. And remember what we've heard over the last couple weeks specifically about order of the church, false doctrine. Those are the things that now he's... This is the purpose of sharing this testimony. We've seen that there are vain discussions and speculations. This is a young, new church that needs to be ordered and needs to not fall into discussions about these things that are worthless. So what we need to focus on here then is the true gospel and how it relates to and fulfills the law, which Nathaniel pointed out very well last week. So from there we have Paul establishing his authority, and this is really what I want to focus on. It's based in Christ, not himself. So it's really not his authority. It's authority he's been given by Christ. He wants to focus and train Timothy and the church in sound doctrine. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. So God and all his words are true. So we also are told that God cannot lie. God who never lies is what the scripture says. Since he cannot lie and his words are true, we must teach his words and not false doctrine. So this testimony is perfectly placed here, as you might expect. So, as we've also heard from the pulpit many a time, we're called to humbly submit. We're called, and we know this from Scripture, we're called to humbly submit to every word, to this word of God and its authority, and we should eagerly and joyfully be willing to submit to it. And remember, too, I always remember this because the kids always remember it in Mr. Daniel's class, right? Obedience brings blessing, and disobedience, destruction. So while this is Paul's testimony, the focus is on the Lord. So let's look at that first point, that Christ is the one who enables or strengthens. There's a lot of words there. First of all, he's thankful. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. So he's enabled him. He's strengthened him. And for what? It says, because he counted me faithful. So now that might lead people to look at that and say, well, wait, he counted you faithful. So it is something you did. You're faithful. But if you look at Paul, you know that's not true. He is counted as faithful here, or trustworthy, not in the flesh, but rather in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And then even further down in our passage in verse 16, he says, for this reason I obtained mercy. So he's faithful, he's considered faithful because Christ has made him faithful. He's given him that faithfulness. And I wanted to look at a few passages. What I wanted to do originally when I knew I was going to be doing this was talk about Paul's conversion. And we will, a little bit, it'll kind of be disjointed somewhat, just back and forth. I don't want to just sit here and read everything about his testimony, but as we go through some of these points, I think... parts of his testimony are important. So in Acts, I'm going to be reading from Acts 22 and then 23 and then 26. So in Acts 22, verses 3 through 5, he describes his life before Christ. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So he's talking about what he did prior to conversion. And we'll see in a little bit here, he calls himself a chief sinner. Part of that is this persecution that that he placed on the church. And then in Acts 23:6, Paul cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And in Acts 26:4 and 5, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So we know this from Scripture, all throughout Scripture, really, when it talks about Paul, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? So he could definitely boast in the flesh if that was what was required. But this is not what he's talking about. And I want to read Philippians 3, 4 through 6, and then later, further down, I want to go back to that passage and read 7 through 11. So this is 4 through 6 before he was saved, talking about his flesh, not so much after salvation. And then the second part will be salvation. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless." So these are not things, all those passages don't equate to he was being faithful, right? So it's not his faithfulness that's being shown here and being highlighted here. He was counted faithful by Christ. Christ made him faithful. You know, I think about the wording back in the Old Testament. It was counted to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He wasn't righteous. Christ did that, God through Christ. And yet, even through all of that that we just read, it says, "He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So he was put into the ministry, or placed into his service. And now, Paul's going to give a little bit of the background that we just read right here in this verse, in verse 13. So he was placed in the ministry. He says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." So we could insert anything there, right? We were all blasphemers before we came to Christ. You know, I don't know about persecutors, insolent men for sure, in one way or another. But we all have things that we could list there. He chose those three. So let's look specifically at the three he chose. He was formerly a blasphemer, he says. And that's somebody who slanders God. That's what a blasphemer is. Somebody who slanders God, to blaspheme God, not other men. It's man's relationship with God. I want to read Acts 26, verses 10 and 11. 10, well, actually both of them. It sounds like it is to man, but if you hear what's happening in verse 11, this is really the thing that he did. And by the way, well, let me read it first. "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest." So there he's received authority from the chief priest, not from Christ, but these chief priests. "And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." So he tried to get them to blaspheme. He's trying to get believers to blaspheme. He's trying to get people to blaspheme the name of Christ. "And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So this does reveal both persecution and blasphemy, but he tried to get other believers to blaspheme. I wonder sometimes when I read those kind of passages if he if he had any desire once he became a believer at some point to go back, and the ones who were not put to death to go back and reconcile, or looking forward to seeing them in heaven and showing that he was now part of the kingdom as well. Can't help but think what he thought about everything that he had done in the past. So he also then calls himself here a persecutor. And in Acts, I know you're familiar with these passages, but just bear with me. Acts 8:1-3, after the stoning of Stephen, and then again in Acts 9:1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." So again, he's persecuting the church. He was there when Stephen was killed, was martyred. So, and then it says in chapter 9, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So this doesn't sound like somebody who's faithful to the ministry of Christ. It's exactly the opposite. And he says it. He acknowledges it here. He's formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. And then just quickly, my version says insolent man. It could be anything from disrespectful. It's a violent aggressor. That's what the word means. A violent aggressor. And a bully, if you think about today's vernacular. But then in the middle of that verse is the great transition word that we love to see in this situation. "But I obtained mercy." So he obtained mercy. He received mercy. He didn't make it. He didn't earn it. He didn't go after it and get it. He received it. And he obtained mercy. And it was obviously from Christ. So it was given to him. And it actually says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So just quickly on that point, you know, Christ's words at the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, that's ignorance. So similar thing here, ignorance and unbelief. So let's look at his salvation then real quick and how he was changed. So I think this is a pretty powerful passage to all of it. There's different parts where you can see, I think there's 6 places in Scripture where it shows some reference of his conversion. But this one here in Acts chapter 9, verses 17 to 22 says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared to you in the way has come, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." So he's going to be filled with the Spirit. And it says the next part is, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." So the first thing he did is he arose and he was baptized. So he shared his testimony. "And when he received meat and was strengthened, then Saul was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ into the synagogues." So he immediately preached. So he was an evangelist. He went from persecutor to evangelist right after belief, right after salvation. So the change occurred, and it was, again, given by Christ. It was mercy. It was grace. It was this faith and love that we're going to see. "That he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent? That he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ." So, again, even the people now who see the conversion, they're a little skeptical, as you might imagine. Like, why is he doing this? Is this a new ploy to get in and whatever? But they have a hard time believing that he's been changed, which, I don't know, I'm not saying I wouldn't. I probably would too, but that is exactly what Christ does. He changes hearts. So there should have been that acknowledgement, that recognition, that praise. They should be rejoicing with him. So it's a powerful conversion, and we're going to see in a moment, as he calls himself chief sinner, a powerful conversion was needed for this powerful sinner, if you will. So it's also interesting to note that prior to his conversion, we talked about him studying under Gamaliel, he couldn't see Christ in the Old Testament. He studied the Old Testament, never saw Christ. But immediately, once he becomes saved, he starts using the Old Testament to prove Christ. So that's just, again, all of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So the second point then, in verse 14, it says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, along with faith and love, which were in Christ Jesus." So Christ uses that grace, faith, and love to impart salvation. So he exceedingly abundantly provided grace along with love and faith. So if we go back to that passage in Philippians, those verses that we just read a little bit ago were Paul's qualifications, if they were qualifications, in the flesh. Well, now this is what he's talking about since being saved. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." So now those things are worthless. They're not even even or small gain or whatever. They're worthless. They're a loss. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." So again, he desires and seeks the righteousness that is of God, not his own righteousness. So he is qualified and placed in the ministry because of that righteousness from Christ, not because of the flesh, not because of his own, not because of these false teachings that have been going on here, but because of the true gospel. All right, so then point three, we go to verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, John 3:17 says it, "For God sent not his Son into the world to contemn to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's exactly what's being talked about here in Luke 19:10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So the saying then of that is trustworthy. It's faithful. It deserves acceptance that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Paul goes on to note that he is chief or foremost of the sinners. It's a ranking system. So he's the number one rank sinner. I don't know what you get for that, but it's not good. But I think we could all probably argue ourselves that we were number one before we came to Christ, right? And this means then, too, that, you know, I think about Colossians that Paul wrote. He talks about ranks there. And what he talks about there is Christ. Christ being ranked number one, first place, preeminent. It actually says in chapter one, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." So Christ is first, we are last, and if you flip that to the sinner side, obviously we're first. Now I think there's a couple things he's trying to accomplish here by calling himself chief sinner. There's a reason he's saying it. He didn't just throw that out there. First, the work of salvation then by Christ, it's already an amazing thing, and we can't even understand it, and we don't deserve it, but it makes it even more magnified by the fact that this is the chief of sinners, and it's truly of Christ. In Acts 9:15, speaking of Paul, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So he has been chosen. He's a chosen one. God can choose whoever he decides. We're all at enmity with him. So the levels that we place on this stuff, I mean, from a human level, there are levels of sin, and there are sins that are more condemned than others. But it's all sin. We're all at enmity with God until we come to Christ. And even in the upper room, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So again, Christ is the one doing the choosing. This is about the gospel. This is about Christ and his righteousness, not Paul's righteousness, not our righteousness. So as a way of practical encouragement, I mean, especially when we're talking to people who don't believe, if he can save Saul or Paul, he can certainly save any of us, right? If even the chief sinner is no match for God's grace, right? God's grace is greater. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So grace will overcome that. And then he also refers to himself in Ephesians as the least of the saints. So he's the chief sinner and the least of the saints. And I don't think he's doing it as a show. I mean, this is a man who's humbled before the Lord. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So the grace was given to him so that he could go to the Gentiles. That was the purpose. So we said there were two things. The other thing then is, if that first reason was to just show the magnification of God's grace, what was the other thing? Well, it says in verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy." So why did he obtain mercy? Why did Paul obtain mercy, and why did God save this chief sinner? Well, it goes on to say that in me, the first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So it was done to show an example, to show a pattern that, yes, I can save even this guy and change him, and look at how he changed. Changed immediately, and he ended up writing all these letters, all these epistles that appear in Scripture. So that was the second thing he accomplished by calling himself that. Now, remember what it said back in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So this gospel is for sinners. Salvation is for sinners. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, and this kind of goes to what I said before, if he can be saved, then anyone can be saved. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So again, the grace of God is what saves us and what brings us there. So Christ shows his long-suffering and establishes this example by saving the chief sinner. And then what a great verse to end the passage on. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul was saved by Christ. He's placed in the ministry by Christ, and he's qualified then to write this letter, to give instruction, and for us to, well, especially Timothy in the church at the time, but even us, to follow this instruction, to heed this instruction. And we should be obedient to it. It is the word, it's inspired word. So that is the passage for tonight. Thank you.